Om Namah Shivaya. Dear listeners of Shaivam.org, the next program is Spiritual Discourse. In this, you are about to listen Kawai Hindu Lectures. The titles are Three Kinds of Karma or a Blue Renunciation, presented by Sri Shivaya Bodhinatha Velayatha Swami. Thank you. Om Namah Shivaya.
Good morning, everyone. Part of today's lesson from Gurudeva in the Master Course is on karma. We'll read from that. Karma is threefold: sanchitta, prarabdha, and kriyamana. Sanchitta karma means accumulated actions. It is the sum of all karmas of this life and our past lives. Prarabdha karma means actions begun, set in motion. It is that portion of sanchitta karma that is bearing fruit and shaping the events and conditions of the current life, including the nature of our bodies, personal tendencies, and associations. Kriyamana karma means actions being made. It is the karma we create and add to sanchitta in this life by our thoughts, words, and actions. While some kriyamana karmas bear fruit in the current life, others are stored for future births. So here's a story, see if you can relate to this. You may have heard someone say something like this. It goes like this. My life is in a state of chaos. Everything is going wrong. And it all started 3 months ago when Saturn entered Taurus and my karma changed. I have been advised that if I can successfully appease Saturn through having a priest do regular Sani Puja, my problems will all go away. Have you ever heard that? It's very common in Asia. One of the events which brought this pattern to my attention was a young man I met in Kuala Lumpur a number of years ago. Single man living with his parents, he had to commute to work. So he spent a lot of time on the train going back and forth from where he lived to Kuala Lumpur and at work. So he didn't have much free time. And so he'd received this advice, and his only religious practice at the temple was to go to the temple on Saturday and worship Sani. That's all he did. He didn't go to the temple to worship Shiva, didn't go to the temple to worship Ganesha Muruga. All he did was he went on Saturday once and worshiped Sani. So that impressed me. I thought about it for a while and I said, this doesn't seem right. Seems to be a misfocus of attention here. It's not in balance. It's not that we're totally against the worship of Sani, but it shouldn't be the only religious practice someone does. It's definitely out of place. There's a wonderful quote about this from a Saivite scholar, Dr. K. Ganesha Lingam, in his book, An Outline of Saivism. He comments on this point and says, most of the temples nowadays have Navagrahams, or nine planets, in their premises. These are not found in the ancient temples. According to Saivism and even astrology, planets do not create events. They only indicate events which affect us according to our past karma. To overcome the problems of life and to gain mental strength to face them, we should worship God, who is the indweller even in planets and causing their movements. Giving a place higher than God to a planet and worshiping it is born out of ignorance. Tiruyana Sambandamurti Nayanar, in his Kolaru Parigam, says that Navagrahas indicate good to Shiva's devotees. By singing his Kolarupadigam verses and praying to Shiva, the evil effects indicated by planets will be removed. So the story of that song is interesting. Back in the 7th century, Tamil Nadu, Jainism was on the rise in the Pandya kingdom, and the king had become a Jain as well. There was a lot of discrimination against Saivites. The queen, Mangayar Karasiyar, and the chief minister, Kulachirayar, were perturbed by this, and they learned about the greatness of Thiruyanasambandar and felt that he could show the right path to the Pandya king. So they sent him a message explaining the situation and requested him to visit Madurai. When that request came in, Thiruyanasambandar was with Thirunavakarasar in Thiruvengadu. So Sambandar was 7 years old at the time, started his career at a young age. And he agreed to go to Madurai. However, Thirunavakarasar was kind of worried. He'd been persecuted by the Jains in the past, and he felt that Sambandar, being a very young boy, was vulnerable to being harmed. Further, he concluded that astrologically, it was not an auspicious period for Sambandar to undertake the venture. Hence, he tried to dissuade Sambandar from going to Madurai, and Thiruyanasambandar responded to him that no harm will come to an ardent Shiva devotee like him. And that's when he sang the Kolarupadigam. And the title, Kolarupadigam, can be translated as removing the negative effects of the planet. So in English, the first verse starts like this: being, meaning Shiva, who has as his equal half the woman, the umai of bamboo-like frame, has implanted himself within me, in the forms as the one who plays the faultless veena and as the one wearing the pure half-moon and Ganges on his tuft. And because of this, for devout people like me, the forces like the sun, moon, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, Saturn, and the snakes, Rahu and Ketu, will not do anything evil, but only good. They're really good. So the idea is that Thiruyanasambandar isn't telling us to pray to the planet itself to remove its evil effects, but rather to pray to God directly, and that that's what works. It's an analogy to understand karma. Analogy to planting seeds. Imagine we have a seed storeroom with 50 different kinds of seeds in it, with an average of about 5 of each. So 250 seeds. We take one of each of the different kinds of seeds and plant it in a field. Different kinds of seeds will sprout under different conditions. Some prefer warm, dry weather, others lots of rain, and others prefer the cold. Even though all the seeds were planted at the same time, they will sprout at different times in the coming year. The seeds in the storeroom represent all the unresolved karmas we are bringing into this life, and they're called sanchitta karma. The seeds we take from the storeroom and plant are those karmas that will manifest in this life, and they're called prarabdha karma. So prarabdha is that portion of sanchitta scheduled to be experienced in the present life, shaping its events and conditions. The seeds left in the storeroom will manifest in future lives. Different times of the year, under different types of weather conditions, the different seeds that have been planted will sprout. Likewise, at different times in our life, under the influence of different planets, different karmas scheduled to be experienced in this life will manifest. Thus, an individual will experience certain astrological periods as difficult and other periods as auspicious and positive. The seed sprouting, of course, symbolizes our experiencing the karma in our life. In addition to sanchita and prarabdha karma, there is a third type of karma, which is kriyamana. Kriyamana is karma you are presently creating. While some kriyamana karmas bear fruit in the current life, others are stored for future births. In other words, in our analogy, some of our current life's actions create seeds that are placed in the seed storeroom, and other actions create seeds that are planted in the field and will sprout in this life. Quote from Yogaswami, Paramaguru, events take place according to prarabdha karma. They do not affect the soul. But man, by mere habit, identifies himself with these events and becomes subject to pain and pleasure. Thank you very much.
Guru Brahma, Guru Vishnu, Guru Devo Maheshwara, Guru Sakshat Parabrahma, Tasmai Shri Gurave Namah.
We've been looking at color for the last few weeks. In particular, how color relates to the aura, human aura. Human aura is in two parts, if you remember, two conditions. One is what Gurudeva calls the outer aura, which is constantly changing according to our state of mind. Our current state of mind creates colors are within and slightly around us. And then the inner aura is congestions from the past that are relatively fixed. They don't change on a daily basis. What causes them to change is if we resolve something from the past, we get rid of one, goes away. Or if we add a new problem from the present, we get a new one. But it doesn't change very frequently. Blue represents the religious or spiritual phase of mentality. That is to say, it stands for that part of the mental activities which are concerned with high ideals, altruism, devotion, reverence, veneration, etc. It is manifested in its various hues, tints, and shades, by all forms of religious feeling and emotion, high and low, as we shall see as we proceed. The interesting group of astral colors representing the various forms and degrees of religious emotion, spirituality, etc. The highest form of spiritual religious feeling and thought is represented by a beautiful, rich, clear violet tint, while the lower and more gross phases of religious emotion and thought are represented by the darker and duller hues, tints, and shades until a deep, dark indigo is reached, so dark that it can scarcely be distinguished from a bluish black. This latter color, as might be expected, indicates a low, superstitious form of religion, scarcely worthy of the latter name. Religion, we must remember, has its low places as well as its heights. Its garden grows the rarest flowers and at the same time the vilest weeds. High spiritual feelings, true spiritual unfoldment, are indicated by a wonderful, clear, light blue of an unusual tint, something akin to the clear, light blue of the sky on a cool autumn afternoon, just before sunset. Even when we witness an approach to this color and nature, we are inspired by an uplifting feeling, as if we were in the presence of higher things. So true is the intuition regarding these things. Morality of a high degree is indicated by a series of beautiful shades of blue, always of a clear, inspiring tint. Religious feeling ruled by fear is indicated by a shade of bluish-gray. Purple denotes a love of form and ceremony, particularly those connected with religious officers or regal grandeur of a solemn kind. Purple naturally was chosen as the royal color in the olden days. So you can see here, by the way he talks about color, that relates to religion. Hinduism isn't supposed to make you fearful, but some people become fearful anyway, though they're Hindus. But Hinduism doesn't try for it, and that fear is the gray. Even the Tirukkural has verses to motivate people who only are motivated by fear. Superstition is easy to identify. It's something thought to be true, but which has no scriptural basis. If you worship Shiva, you'll lose your husband. He'll become a renunciate and walk off to the Himalayas. What scripture says that? Of course, no scripture says that. That's how you know it's superstition. It's a statement taken to be true, but it's not true because it has no scriptural basis. So we can see the goal here in terms of religion and devotion is a pure devotion, not containing fear or any sense of superstition related to fear. Moving on to today's lesson, there's a nice one in two tie together, the Dancing with Shiva lesson and the Merging with Shiva lesson. In the Hindu tradition, there have always existed among men a few for whom the world held no attraction and karmas were on the wane. Some are solitary mendicants. Others reside with their brothers in monasteries. Basya. Certain men are by nature inclined toward realization of the self and disinclined toward desires of family, wealth, and property. Some among them are sadhus dressed in white. They are anchorites living in the seclusion of distant caves and remote forests, or wandering as homeless mendicants, itinerant pilgrims to the holy sanctuaries of Hinduism. Others dwell as cenobites, assembled with fellow monastics often in the ashrama, adinam, or mata of their satguru. I was distinguishing two kinds of monks, and they are quite distinct in what they're trying to do. A cenobite is living, which is us, is living with other monastics, and coordinating with other monastics to accomplish something. There's a mission involved. Anchorites are just doing their sadhana as a single individual. They're not trying to relate to other monastics. So two kinds of approaches. These monks, both anchorite and cenobite, may live with no formal vows or take certain simple vows. When initiated into the order of sannyasa, they don the saffron robes and bind themselves to a universal body of Hindu renunciates whose existence has never ceased. Scriptural doctrine states that the two paths, householder and renunciate, are distinct in their dharmas and attainments. Affirming that true renunciation may not be achieved by those in the world, even by virtue of a genuine attitude of detachment. And the Merging with Shiva lesson continues the same thought. To renounce the world, this is talking about the family person. To renounce the world may not be possible, but if he were to continue seeking for total transformation, the world would renounce him. The family would find their newly acquired mendicant incompatible with their desires and goals. The wife would find her spouse more interested in himself than her. With difficulties in maintaining income, continuity of family duties, distaste for work in the world, and the desire to retire into mountain caves, or at least a peaceful forest. All these thoughts, desires, and feelings manifest in deserting family duties, or grahastha dharma, and its penalty is bad merit in breaking the vows that fulfill that dharma. So you can see the dilemma that entangles stepping over the fiery line without the proper preparation, qualifications, and initiation. So this isn't so much an issue these days, but it used to be an issue more back in the 1960s and somewhat into the 70s, for example. The two paths in Hinduism were confused. Those in the West pursuing Hindu thought who were married, many of them were living as if they were sannyasins and not trying to acquire wealth and not trying to maintain a family and not focusing on raising children properly and so forth. The two dharmas got confused. These days it's not so much an issue, but still it's important to keep it straight. I think the case which manifests most is if when a married person gets very interested in meditation, starts meditating and following some practice, say 2 hours a day or so. They don't keep their duties straight. It doesn't work right because they're looking at their spiritual practice of meditation as their spiritual life, as their duty. And quite often this leads to neglecting the spouse and the kids. So the spouse and the kids are even more important than the meditation in terms of duty. That's how it has to be looked at. Their needs come first. If they have needs, maybe we can't meditate 2 hours today. We have to think of them and raise the kids properly and so forth. I know of some practitioners of transcendental meditation that got into that confusion. So that transcendental meditation, which is really to be admired in one sense, that they're so disciplined, 2 hours a day, 3 hours a day, whatever it is. Many of them are very, very disciplined in maintaining an intense meditation practice. But we also know of some that have neglected their family in the process because they don't see dharma properly. They think of meditation as their spiritual practice, what's important, and they're neglecting their family. So that's not the idea of Hindu dharma. It's a distortion of Hindu dharma. We have to maintain all our duties, all our obligations, all our support for our family members, and then with the time that's left over, we can meditate, not the other way around. That we meditate a lot of the day, and then if there's any time left over, we pay attention to our family. That's backwards. Yes, it is. Big smile, yes. You like attention. So that's the point Gurudev is making, is we need to keep the two paths straight. The monastic path is where renunciation can take place, but the family path, we can't renounce. There's a wonderful statement by Swami Vivekananda. Someone must have asked him, isn't it wrong to earn money? Isn't money worldly or something? And he said, absolutely not. It's the householder's duty to become rich. That's what he said. Because we need rich householders to build temples, to do this, to do that, to do that, to do that. He's very strong, and it shows the Dharma, the difference. The sannyasin doesn't want any money, but the householder should accrue as much money as is easily accruable with the Dharma and karma we have, and use that money to advance the religion and other charitable activities, as well as provide for one's family. And our duties naturally change over according to our age. That's the other point, is that duties aren't constant through life. And naturally, in the family situation, there's an adjustment, constant adjustment over the years between husband and wife, between parents and their children that takes place. And there's a natural introversion. So it's more natural in one's later years. When you put a number on it, it's 72 is the sannyasa ashrama. It's more natural in one's later years to put more time into meditation and pilgrimage and being apart from one's spouse a little more than in earlier years. It just naturally happens. And that also is a part of grahastha dharma that's made clear by the concept of the ashrama. So we see the four stages of life: student, married, elder advisor, and renunciate. See those ashramas, there's a natural change in the relationship, a natural change of duties that takes place. And to understand that is helpful in terms of fulfilling dharma and keeping the family relationship going well. Om Namah Shivaya.